invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of John, the book of John, chapter 21. And my message is entitled Retreat to Defeat and Return for Deliverance. Retreat to Defeat and Return to Deliverance. And we will glean this from the life of Simon Peter and an encounter with Jesus Christ. A very familiar passage is referenced often, and it should be, but sometimes when we have heard something so much and referenced it so much, and even as a preacher have said it so much, that we don't pause. We don't slow down. So that God may have something for us in that passage. If it's a new passage that we're looking at, we have to slow down. We're not familiar with it. We don't know what it's saying. But this one, probably at least verse 15 through 17, do you love me, Simon Peter? Yes, that little interaction or dialogue, we do know it. So what I'm going to encourage us to do today is act like we don't know it, so that we can slow down and pause and not just read through it, so that God might have a word for each of us. So the first thing I want you to see is the retreat of Peter, the retreat of Peter. And that's in verse 1 through the first part of verse 3. Chapter 21, John. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. So when Peter says, I am going fishing, in the original language, that's a present tense. Their tenses are different than ours. They don't necessarily have to relate to the time, but they relate to the kind of action. And so it's either a continuous action or repetitive action. And so here you can tell it's a continuous. I am going fishing. And so this, in light of everything else that's here, it appears that Peter is going back to his old career, his old lifestyle. I am going fishing. And when he said that, the others didn't try to dissuade him. Yeah, we'll do that also. You see, following Christ is not always easy. And things don't work out where we can understand them. And sometimes it seems like there's more valleys than hilltops. You may have felt like walking off at some point. Maybe you shared it with someone, but many did not. It's just too much to keep following Christ and not seeing things that I need to see and answered prayers and can list the things that have gone wrong. Hebrews 10:25 says, and not forsaking the assembling of yourself as the manner of some. So please don't think that this walking away from Christianity is just a contemporary issue. It's always been there. Simon Peter, even the disciples were doing it. Why did he do this? Why did Simon Peter do this? Well, I mean, it doesn't state, but we might assume that maybe he was disillusioned. Maybe he was afraid that he couldn't follow Christ in light of his failures to do so. Maybe he was afraid that he couldn't make a living. I mean, there never was this laid out plan how you're going to live. But he knew he could make a living going back to his old career. Maybe he thought he had failed Christ so thoroughly and frequently that Christ could not or would not use him. He denied the Lord 3 times. He was slow to believe. And he had the audacity to argue with God. Jesus was going to wash the feet of the disciples, and Peter said, "Not mine. Not mine." Jesus said to Peter, "You're going to deny me." And Peter's basic response was, "They may deny you, but I'll never deny you. I'll die with you." Imagine having an argument with God. But then when I think about my own life, I have argued with him as well. And maybe you have. If you hear the word of God today and you don't embrace it all and walk in it, you are arguing with God, like Peter. Our failures can cause us to recoil from Christ. Maybe not totally leave, but we've pulled back. Maybe it was just the pressures of walking by faith. When we walk, we want things certain. Now, some of us more than others, but some of you, you know, they say the sun's not coming up tomorrow. Well, you just say, "We'll get a flashlight and we'll go out anyway." But you still like certainty. You want to know what time you're supposed to be at work, what time you're going to get off, when your friend's coming off. We want certainty. Well, faith is an uncertain life. Not eternally speaking, but daily speaking. You and I don't know what we're going to be doing tomorrow. If we're following Christ, he could keep us on the path we're on, or he could take a direction and turn totally the other way. We think we know, but Peter had come to know he doesn't know. And so that uncertainty in our life, everything's okay today, and so tomorrow we're going to do that, and then all of a sudden, the uncertainty has come in. Dr. Don Whitney was preaching at Midwestern Seminary a few years ago to the incoming class going into ministry. And he said to them, "Only 1 in 20 who enter the ministry end in the ministry." Imagine you've just gotten there and you're really excited about being at school. You're going to go in ministry. And he says 19 out of 20 will never make it. 1,000 Baptist pastors a year, so it's more than this for all of the groups, but pastors leave the being a pastor. They leave. They don't go to a different church. They just leave. 1,000 a year. I have a report in my files where the most fired profession is pastors. More than the NFL coaches. And you know that's high. I was stunned when I saw that and quite terrified as well. This is not to mention all of the people who are serving Christ like you and everybody else who see one after another fall away, leave. They used to be with you doing this and now they're not. It can break your heart. It can cause you to stumble like Peter did here. I've watched through the years the pattern, and it is a pattern, it is not an anomaly, of families where the parents are very dedicated. They're in church, they're rearing their children, they're trying to do it in their home, they're doing everything they can to follow Christ and rear their children that way, and then their children get grown and they move away, and the parents, I guess, buy a Winnebago, drive around in Branson with their blinker on the left. They leave. They're gone. You don't see them. So really, they were about rearing their children, not about following Christ ultimately. Peter, like many of us, followed, probably focused on the problems he was having rather than the progress. I'm not making light of our sin. I'm not doing that at all. But your failures, my failures, our sin, we say we're going to do this, we don't do it, we don't follow through. All of these things, they can make you where you don't want to follow Christ. Because if you don't try to follow Christ, you won't have to look at those every day. And the only way to overcome those is when you're looking at your failures and you've told Christ this, you didn't follow through, you didn't do this, you didn't have the courage. On and on it goes, the list. I'm going to be nicer to my spouse, then all of a sudden you're meaner than you've ever been. Looking at that can just say, I give up. I used to do that, but I don't mess with that anymore. And if you face the problems and sins and failures you have in following Christ without magnifying the grace of God and the mercy of God, you will walk away at some point. Don't ever think about the failures without praising God for the grace that He gives. They said to Him, if you notice, we will also come with you. You never leave alone. If you back off from Christ and you start pulling away, you'll never be alone. Children will watch you. Friend will watch you. Somebody you knew at church. Leaders are leaders. They never become non-leaders. They're either good or bad leaders. You're leading your children. You're leading a family. You're leading something at work, and you're doing it to follow Christ. But you can either do it good or bad. So this is a reminder to keep your eyes on Christ. Notice the recession of Peter, and that's in the second part of verse 3 through 5. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No," meaning, "No, we not. We do not." So everyone recognizes the miracle in verse 6, where they threw their net in another place on the other side of the boat, and they had more fish than they could haul in. But we miss what maybe is at least as equally significant, maybe in some ways more significant, and it's what I call the miracle of poverty. These are professional fishermen. They've done this all their life. They've been on that water body of water hours upon hours, days upon days, weeks and months and years. They know it. And if the fish are there, they know where they are. And there are fish there. So how do you know that? Jesus proved it. And yet, with all of this knowledge and experience they all have, put it all together, and they don't even catch a throwback. They catch nothing. It is the miracle of poverty. They fish all night. All night. And they caught nothing. We know some good fishermen, even in this church. A good friend of mine I grew up with, he's a professional fisherman. He won the Bassmasters or whatever it's called twice. I knew him well, George Cochran. I hated fishing, and I still do. I love fishermen, but I hate what you do. You know why I hate it and they love it mainly? I never caught a fish. And I've been with some good people. Look, I know the guy who won the Bassmasters. You'd think something would rub off. So this isn't a bunch of Ronnies in the boat. This is a bunch of George Cochran's, professionals. And so it is the miracle of poverty. Jesus made sure. He made sure that they would not catch anything. Not one. That wasn't fortuitous or an accident. It was by divine design that they caught nothing. He made them failures at what they were the best at. Failures at what they were best at. You see, what they got the message was, out of the will of God, they're failures. Even at what they have the greatest acumen in. The greatest skills. And they're failures out of the will of God. God can make you a failure to get you to listen. To move. To follow. To seek Him. He can make you a failure. In my reviewing for this message this week, God has taken me to a different level of understanding it and it personally getting into my life and seeing things that, you know, how you study the scripture and you see them and then you come back and you see something else and you think, well, I should have got that the first time. Well, I think that when I've looked at something 100 times, I should have got that the 100th time. John 15:5 says, you can do nothing without me. So I've always understood that, and I think this is a correct part of this spiritually. So you can't witness apart from Christ. You can't grow spiritually. So we could go through the list. I can't preach effectively. You can't teach. You can't witness. You can't rear your children. Spiritual things. But as I looked at that, I began to see that the word nothing means nothing. It means nothing. He didn't qualify it. He didn't limit the spheres. He said to them who were His followers, we are different, remember. If we're followers of Christ, we've been born again. Don't compare us to anybody else. He said, you who have been born again, you can do nothing apart from me. And now we have professional fishermen, experts, know it inside and out. They know it, as we say, like a back of their hand. They know every part of it. And they failed all night. Why? Because they can do nothing without Him. You see, once you come to Christ and you are born again, you become His child, you can take that nothing and apply it to anything. I used to think, Yeah, it can't apply to those things because just take a simple thing. I can bend down and pick something up. I did that on my own. Not really. And you may come to a point that you can't bend down and pick something up. But here's the main point that I see here. The very thing that they were experts at, they loved, they knew, they went back, and they weren't experts anymore. So the things that you did, I'm not talking about sinful things, the job you did, where you spent your time, what you enjoyed prior to being saved. When you get saved, you cannot go back and give the quality that you gave. You cannot get the satisfaction and the pleasure that you got. You're not going to get the accolades because there's something missing. You can't do it like you did it. It's like we say you cannot sin after you're a believer and feel the same way you did before you were a believer. Well, you can't go back and do the very things you knew and you were good at without walking with Christ because you can do nothing. And we have to become aware of that reality to stay humble before God. Or we do like Peter and we walk away. So God can make you a failure to get you to listen, to move, to follow, to seek Him. And He can do that to all of us. So where is God when there's financial increase and sickness is healed? And the people that you love traveling had a safe trip? Well, we know where He is. We can see. But where is He when we undergo financial collapse? Where are we? Where is He when we hear the words, well, there's not really anything we can do? Where is He when the people we love traveled but were in a tragic accident? Where is Christ during that time? Where is He when our children go astray? Where is He when you're a child and you have to watch your parents get divorced? And again, I mentioned this, but sometimes people say, well, we stayed together, you know, when they were children, and we did that. But since I've been here, I've been around more college students than ever in my ministry, and what I've seen is utter devastation. When a young person comes to college and they grew up in a home that was Christian, and their parents were Christian, and they get divorced. Because that person is old enough to understand this. Was it all a show? Were they playing games? And it can be more devastating. Are things out of control when He's gone? Well, look at verse 4. And Jesus stood on the beach. It was really there all the time, wasn't He? In want and plenty. But you can do nothing without Me. When the hospital or hurt or there's loss or fear, when your life comes to an end or you walk through the valley of the shadow of death or somebody that you love does, He is there. Just as much as when they were healthy as when they're sick. In poverty and prosperity, He's standing on the shore watching us. Notice Peter's response in verse 6 through 7. This is the miracle of plenty. The other was the miracle of poverty. It says, and He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. That means he was just wearing the thing around here. and threw himself into the sea. That is the miracle of plenty. Now it was an overwhelming amount. You say, well, how do you know these were miracles? Number one, what I've told you already, but think about it. They're in a boat, so you're in a boat. And you got your net on this side. And he said, throw it on the other side. Now, if somebody told me to do that, I'd think, well, you're a nut. I mean, you're talking about 3 or 4 feet of water difference. If they're down there, why don't they go in the net? But they brought it up empty. They threw it to the other side and they couldn't bring it in. That is not by coincidence. That is not just happenstance. And by the way, they brought it in at the precise moment he said to. So you put all of those together and you have a miracle of plenty. First, they didn't recognize him because they had on the bank people they called spotters, and some of you that fish like me, and you know there are people who can spot the schools of fish, but you can't see them sometimes. And they'll say, well, they're moving over there. But they knew immediately he was no ordinary spotter. And when Peter recognized it, he jumped into the water. So several things just to touch on. Christ was there all along, as he is with us. The timing of the Lord is critical. We learn the will, the ways of Christ, and part of that is the timing. The timing of the Lord. God may make a turn of events in our life so drastic that we would seek him when otherwise we were pretty satisfied with the way we were doing it. God wants us doing what he is blessing, not for us asking that he bless what we are doing. So the main thing is to find out what God wants. Peter realized that he was still fishing for fish, and he remembered that Christ called him to be a fisherman of men. And he was wasting, twaddling his life away. You should never, as a Christian, view your job as a job. If you do, get out of it. The term used to be for Christians that we used it, and it was very prevalent in America, and that's the word vocation. This is my vocation. And vocation carried that sense of calling by God. It wasn't just you went and got a job, you know, because you need to eat, but you prayed and you sensed, this is where God wants me. It could be someone who puts pavement down on a street, or someone that's a president of a company. That really doesn't matter. It matters, is that where God wants you? So this is true of you, the same it is of me. So we think of pastors and people in ministry, well, you know, you got to know God wants you there, and you do. And I have that assurance daily that God wants me here, loving you, with you. One day that will come to a conclusion, I suppose, and it may be tonight. I have no idea. But you have the same obligation I do to know that you're working where God wants you, your job. It's your vocation. So you should never view it as just a job. You should never view an opportunity to talk to someone or to do something to grow in Christ as just something that happened, but a divine appointment, and you may choose to miss it or not. Notice the rededication of Peter. I'm going to take a couple of minutes on this, so I pray you'll stay with me. Again, it's so familiar, and so I'm going to try to walk us through it so that you get the full impact, because there's a lot of emotion. Remember, all the ones that followed Peter are standing there listening. So his peers. I thought about just a minute ago that guys in the round table, they're in there with their peers. And they get real embarrassed for things that happen. I imagine Peter was embarrassed. I imagine there was an emotion. And all of this just going on in this moment. So it isn't just words on a page. It is actually an encounter that is of such significance. So I'm going to read the passage, these verse 15 through 17, and then we will talk a little bit. So verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said it to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." So, three similarities I would give you to think about as we walk through this. In John chapter 18, verse 18, Peter denied that he knew Christ sitting by a fire three times. And now he will, on three occasions, confess his faith and love for Christ. Three times he denied Christ, John 18, 17, 25, and 27. And three times again, he must now own him as Lord, whom he loves. And then the predicted denial that Peter would deny Christ in chapter 18, it was introduced by the solemn words, "Truly, truly." And we find after he's told how he would die, those words follow after his confession. So I want to give you a few things, and I want you to really catch the impact of this. So there are two words going on in the Greek. One of them is agapao. So it's just a verb form of the noun agape, or agape. You've heard it. But I'm not going to go back and forth because it gets confusing. So agapao is the actual here. It's the verb. The other word is phileo. And the noun for that is philos. So the same is true for the nouns and the verbs. So you have two words that are being translated love in this passage. Agapao and phileo. Agapao appears two times. And I'll show you these as we walk through it. Phileo appears four times. Peter only uses phileo, and he does it three times. Jesus used agapao twice, and then the third time when he said, "Do you love me?" he switched to the word phileo. So you can see there's more going on, and everybody standing there would have understood a dynamic that we can sometimes miss. So I want to give you something from Lao and Nida's Greek lexicon of the New Testament. It's a very esteemed lexicon. Lexicon is just kind of like a dictionary. So the word, and let me say this, because it's a little, you're going to want to look for a big difference. I'm going to give you a big difference in a moment. But a lot of times, phileo is human love, and agapao is divine, or just friendly love and so forth. But they're closer than that. In other words, they are used sometimes interchangeably, you see. So it's not as easy to draw a hard line all the time between phileo and agapao. as we do sometimes. So I'm going to show you something that's really important here. So for example, and you'll see a little bit of closeness of these two words. Laonida say phileo, to have love or affection for someone or something based on association, or to have affection for. So I'm going to give you a way. I think if you had a wife or you had a good friend, so you had a love because, so we, phileo, the city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Philos and Adolphos, brother in love. So you have some kind of association, your children, your spouse, your friend, and you love them. That's kind of the idea. Agapao is to have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and not high regard. So you love them because of who they are and what they are. You have high regard for them. You appreciate them. And so that deep love comes out of that, even though the relationship may not be there like it would between a husband and wife. So these are examples of the word agapao, or agape, the noun. I give you a new commandment that you agapao one another. I give you a commandment that you love one another with that agape love. In John 13:35, it says the Father loves the Son. That's the word agapao. In 1 John 4:19, it says, and we love Him because He first loved us. And both of those verbs there are agapao. We agapao Him because He agapaoed us. He first loved us. And then 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not fail. And that's the word agapao, or agape. It doesn't fail. It doesn't end. And then you have Romans 13:10, a person who loves doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't just have a phileo love, but he has a agapao love. And he doesn't do evil. So if you want to get us to not do evil with one another, get us filled with agapao. So here's where all of that leads you. And this is really the difference. And this takes us to this heart of the emotions and feeling, at least to me, that are going on here. They say in their lexicon, there is, however, one significant clue to possible meaningful differences and at least some context. And I think this is one of those contexts. So it's, again, hard to draw this hard line sometimes between the two, but in some context you can. This is one of them. It says this, or they say this, namely, the fact that people are never commanded to love one another with phileo, but only with agapao. Nowhere does God or Jesus command us to love others with phileo, but only agapao. All the commands. He says, they say of phileo, it's likely to focus upon love or affection based on interpersonal associations. So again, friendship and spouses, just natural things. While agapao focuses upon love and affection based on a deep appreciation and high regard for the person. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 39, Jesus, right before that, the lawyer had asked Jesus, so, you know, what is the Old Testament? basically the law. And Jesus summarized it: to love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law summarized. Those words, love, there are agapao. Love the Lord God agapao the Lord God. Love Him with agapao. And love your neighbor with agapao. That's a summary of the Old Testament law. The verb here, the way it's constructed, what's called a present active indicative second person singular, it only appears two times in the New Testament in that construction. And both of them are here when we're talking about Peter. So let's read through it. And I'll bring this up again. I know this is a lot, but you can go home and listen to it again. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Do you love me more than these? And that is that word, agapao. These, we don't know what these are. It could be these apostles. It could be these fish. It could be the accoutrements, you know, the boat, the net, all of. Do you love that? You loved that life before. Is that what you're in love with? And notice it's a question of comparison. Do you love me more than these? You see, he's comparing. Now that drops off, but that's where it starts, a comparison. So again, it could be the fish, it could be the fishing stuff, it could be the other disciples. And remember, Peter's the one that boasted that he loved him more than others. In Matthew 26:33, he said, "Even though all deny you, I will never deny you." And then verse 35, he said, "And I will die with you." And he failed to live up to that prideful claim that he had made before all of these same people. But now Christ is taking him deeper because he's followed Christ longer than he had at that time. And so his maturity level is different, and Christ is challenging him at that deeper maturity. Peter uses the word phileo. And as I said, he uses it three times. So maybe he's unwilling to commit to Christ. Maybe he's learned what the cost is, and he's unwilling to make that kind of your first love. Maybe he has a memory of his failings and he doesn't want to live and face that again. He doesn't, in this second time, compare Peter to anyone. That drops away. Peter says, "You know that I love you. You know I love you." But he uses that word phileo. So you understand, in the conversation, they would have all caught that Christ asked, "Do you have this kind of love?" And Peter said, "Well, I have this kind." But Jesus said, "Then tend my lambs." Peter, if you have that kind of love, then tend my little sheep, my little ones, you know, the ones that are immature, the ones that can't take care of themselves, the ones that need you being attentive, you know, like I've had to do you, and I'm even doing you now. Don't forget, you were a tender little lamb. Treat them with tenderness. In verse 16, Jesus said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Notice that he dropped the comparison, and so he's kind of probing a little deeper. He's not comparing it to this or that. He's just saying, Simon Peter, do you agapao me? It's going deeper into his heart. So Peter's silence brought a deeper probe. Do you really love me, Peter? I mean, if you can't answer that you really agapao me more than these, do you really even love me? He says, shepherd the sheep. And we learn from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, but you learn through the book of Acts, the apostles were the pastors. So that poimeno there, feed, or shepherd, that's the word we get pastor from. So they were the pastor, and Peter says, and my fellow elders. So he was an elder, you see. So Jesus looked at him and he said, and Peter, remember, had answered again, phileo. He said, well, shepherd my sheep. Watch them. Protect them from the wolves that will come after them. Make sure that you move them from this field to that field so that they have plenty of food. Make sure you protect them from the strong winds and get them a place to be shielded. And on it goes. Shepherd the flock. The third time it says in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love? And Jesus here switches from agapao to phileo. So he switches to the word that Peter's been using. And you could take it, and maybe rightly so, Simon, do you even phileo me? I mean, you have to understand the emotion that's going on, that you're standing before the Lord and he keeps asking you the same question. And now you've been here, he's been here, so now he comes here where you are. Can you even do this, Peter? He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you phileo me? And Peter was grieved. And that word's in the passive voice, and it means that Peter was made sad. And what made him sad was Jesus kept asking the same question. Why did he ask the same question? Because he wasn't satisfied with the answer. And so it says, and Peter was made sad. He grieved. Because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. And the word sheep in this verse and verse 15 is bosko. So it's the same word, just sheep in general. And then you have this, the second term that's used, and that's poimeno and so forth. So he's making these distinctions, and they're all hearing it. Tend my sheep. Maybe with each question there was a reminder of Peter's former three failures. Tend my sheep, love them like the great shepherd has loved you. And walk with them and take care of them and protect them. So here you have in verse 18 and 19 what is the complete restoration of Peter. He's told what's coming. And you know it's the restoration because he does follow Christ unto his death. After this. In verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, meaning it's coming, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken, he said to him, follow me. That's the call of Christianity. Really nothing more, nothing less. Which Peter was not doing, by the way. Even after this, even after what he had done, the call of Christ upon his life still stood. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So because someone who's a Christian quits being faithful, growing, loving, serving, witnessing, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And the way to get back right with God is to get back to what God has called us to. So I would like to apply this just for a moment. Your life will never be as satisfying to you as it was before you were saved if you go back. Never will. You can't go back. You can't go back even if you were good at it. Even if you really were satisfied. You felt fulfilled. If you're a true believer, you cannot go back and have that same sensation. And the very thing you did, ran a business or did sales or counseled people, whatever it was, you become inept at it. And you know it in your heart. You retreat to defeat. The second thing I'd point out, your failures do not make you unusable, but they must be confessed. We return to deliverance. Did you know, and young people, what makes sometimes, not always, but when it's an older person who has followed Christ and been faithful and still are, you would get around them and you sense a humility, even though, my goodness, look at their legacy. Look what God's used them in, and on and on and on. And yet they have this humility. And you know what part of that is, I believe? They have more failures than they had when they were your age. So you're talking about all your failures, and they're thinking, you have no idea. You see, the longer you follow Christ, the more failures you'll have. It doesn't excuse them. It doesn't make light of them, but it demands that we depend upon the magnanimous grace of God. We have to go there all the time, or we would quit. So it doesn't make you unusable, but it has to be dealt with. A third thing. Jesus was in the same place when they had plenty as when they had poverty, and he's in the same place with us. To doubt that is to doubt him and the Word of God. It is to put our experience and our hurt and our misunderstandings above that and subject Christ to our thoughts. We don't even know what's going to happen when we leave this building. And yet we think we can say we know where God is based on our experience. We repent and seek Him. You have to get your eyes off yourself and on Christ. The fourth and last thing I would say is, I just think that question, do you love me more than these? So take that these, and what is that in your life? What is the struggle of staying faithful to Christ? What is it? You like camping? Nothing wrong with camping, but just can't seem to get at church or get here. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your family. You love your family more than God, and so your family doesn't follow God, so you're not going to follow him. What is it? You have to put it out before you and say, do I love these things more than him? If they're interrupting my walk with God, if they're a hurdle I'm not going over, the answer is yes. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 16, he asks a similar question. Who's everybody say I am? Oh, some of them say John the Baptist. Some say a prophet. He said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. That's the kind of question this is. What are the things that keep you? Not keep you busy. You have to work. We have responsibilities. But they keep you from serving God. Seeing your occupation as a vocation. Seeing your family as someone that's your first place of evangelism and discipleship. Your love for Christ and my love for Christ is always seen in our actions. Because someone can say they love Christ like Peter did, but his actions said, no, you don't really love me like you're commanded. Notice what Peter did. He broke the great commandment that Jesus had laid out, the way he was loving Jesus. And notice that Christ had never given a command to phileo people. And Peter did that with him. Restoration begins when we fall in love with Jesus again. That's how we got away. That's how we come back. Speaking to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And Ephesus was a very strong church, doctrinal church, knew the Bible, stood against heresies, on and on it goes. Very good church. But he said this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Do you, your name, my name fills the blank, love Christ more than these? And we each fill in the blank. Will you bow your head? And I invite you to just think about that and pray and be honest. And then listen. He is there no matter what you're going through or been through. And he's never satisfied with a love for him that he never commanded us to have for any human being, much less God himself. And so we begin by falling in love with Christ. We begin by loving the Lord God with all of we have. And out of that will flow that kind of love, that agapao love for other people. Father, may we hear your word. May we be in humility before you and examine our lives. And may we leave here knowing that there's nothing that we're holding back to following you. We have no idea where it's going to end up. There's great uncertainty about things, but we're trusting following you, and we will take our eyes off ourselves and look to you, and we'll do exactly what you told Peter, follow me. And that is the evidence of our agapao love for you, fulfilling the great commandment and loving you like we're commanded to love everyone. May it be so. Maybe we do it right where we are. Maybe we come and pray with someone. And Father, if you've touched people to join this church or to be baptized, we pray that all of us would follow you right now in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.